Begin reading in verse 1 again. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsetting, my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before it, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, Thou art there. Behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uppermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. For Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in Thy book all my members were written, which in countenance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Surely Thou wilt slay the wicked. O God, depart from me. Therefore, ye bloody men. Let us again pray. Father in heaven, as we approach Thy throne of grace, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You so much for this time that we can assemble in this capacity to hear Your Word preached, but more importantly, to hear Your Word this morning. Lord, I pray that our hearts are open. I pray that as we study this 139th Psalm, Lord, that You will help us to not only see who You are, but understand the greatness of who You are. Lord, as You search our hearts this morning, I pray there's one in our midst who's never trusted in Your Son, Jesus, as Savior, that, Lord, today would be the day of salvation. Guide my words. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen. This morning we're going to discuss the attributes of God. And we're going to do so with some descriptive adjectives such as omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. We're going to use our text this morning to define these terms and also to discuss their relativism with regards to God and we as His creation. You know, throughout the annals of mankind, you're going to find that there have been a remnant of people, some Jews, some Gentiles, some pre-flood, some post-flood, who not only have embraced these attributes of God, but through an experiential relationship with the Lord, they sought to see the Lord demonstrate these attributes in their daily walk. Now, this is key. They sought to see these attributes, His omnipotence, His omniscience, His omnipresence in their daily walk. And we're going to further see that in our text as well this morning. But unfortunately, if you look on the flip side, there are many religious people who have placed God in a box. And instead of developing a relationship with the Lord, they pull God out of their box when they have a need of Him, when they want to demand something of Him. And consequently, they have never seen these attributes of God in force. And their lives are often daily lived in disarray, never being able to understand the depths of, as we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, where it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And likewise, there's many religious people. Now, when I say religious people, alright, let me qualify that term. Alright, if you were to ask me, are you a religious person, I'm going to tell you no, I'm not. I'm a man of faith. I'm a child of God. You see, religion often boxes you in into a certain thought process, a certain set of writs, a certain set of rules, a certain set of this or that. Alright? And they'll tell you, religious organizations will tell you how to walk, how to talk, how to act. I praise God as a child of God, I've been liberated. Because you see, religion can shackle you. Religion can put you back into bondage. Christ frees us. And if you know the truth, you've been set free. Now, does that mean that I have the ability or the, can I just go out here and do whatever I want? The answer is no. God forbid. I don't go out here and just sin or do those anything that's of my own guidance, of my own direction, my own leadership. What it tells me is that I am to follow the ways of the Lord. His book, His Word is our guide. It's what it's our rule of faith and practice. So we follow His book. But when you just talk about religion, you're often talking about giving yourself to a church, a set of rules, a set of ways. Why not give yourself unto the Lord as a child of God? Why not give yourself? Now, do I believe that we should be, after being saved, be baptized and added to a local New Testament assembly? The answer is yes. And serve the Lord through the local New Testament assembly, not because of some rules, but because Jesus laid down that path. Jesus was the Savior, is the Savior. He was baptized. He started His own church there on the shores of Galilee, and from there it was set forth to go into the world and to preach the gospel. And He says, I receive honor and glory through the church. And that's His design, and we follow that. But you see, religion, so when I talk about religion, we're talking about the fact is that people have given themselves over to a set of rules or a set of edicts, over to a church, over to a pastor that guides and directs them instead of giving ourselves unto the Lord and letting Him and His Spirit guide and direct us and following His ways as outlined in the Word of God, which is His Word. So that's the definition of looking at when I use the word religious people. Religious people are very afraid of these attributes because it would mean that God would be directly in their business. And He would become too personal. And they would prefer a God that is really at a distance. And that's why I categorized or qualified that term religious people. Now, no one person will ever be able to fully understand the attributes of God, as I mentioned, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotent, because of our finite minds. But you know, the closer that we draw to the Lord, the more illumination, the more understanding, the more knowledge that we will gain as to what these attributes are and why they're important for us to know. That's why the Lord calls us in James 4 and 8, where He says, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then the Apostle Paul wrote there in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. The psalmist David penned this 139th psalm. And the psalm is really a theological psalm in that it reveals, again, these attributes of God in relationship to His creation. Now, if you're not familiar with the term omniscience, basically it means God is all-knowing. The word omnipresent means God is everywhere present. And the word omnipotence means God is all-powerful. And God can do anything through and with the object of His power. Now, many people, and this would include many Christians, have asked this question. If God is all-knowing, everywhere present, and all-powerful, why does He allow evil and suffering to exist in this world? Why does He just fix things and make this earth a perfect place to live in? And I pray that as we go through this text, we're going to answer those questions as to why these things are allowed. Let's go back to our text here in verse 1 of Psalm 139. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou hast searched me and known me. Now, in the original text, that word me is not there. So we're going to first start talking about the omniscience of God. The me was not there, it was added for our understanding. But if you look in the original Hebrew, the object of the verb known, not foreknown, is meant to be all things about both the psalmist and his people, their joys, hopes, sorrows, sins, needs, everything, and exactly what they needed, when they needed help, or they needed chastening. And so let's just read it again. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known. Thou hast searched me and known. Not only have You searched me and known me, but You've searched our people. You've searched us and You've seen us and known us. In fact, Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 12 and 3, "But thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and tried mine heart toward thee." God knows you. God knows me. You know, as it was in the Garden of Eden, Adam was given. So you want to know why things are the way they are? I'm going to give you the answer. In the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam free will, just as He gives you and I free will. One of the things that we find, He gave Adam a commandment. He said, of all the trees, it's recorded there in Genesis chapter 2, of all the trees that are in this garden you can eat of, except there's one in that garden, and it's called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat of it, because if you eat of it, in the day that you eat of it, you're going to surely die. You are going to die if you eat of that tree. Well, you know what? Out of His free will, He chose to eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. And as a result, He brought upon Him, upon all of mankind, because we are all descendants of Adam, He brought upon all of us a sin nature. And because of that sin nature, we are what we are today. In fact, Romans chapter 5 and 12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now, God knew that Adam was going to sin before he was ever created. And you ask, well then, why in the world would He have put that tree there to tempt him to eat of it? Because He gave him a free will and He told him, don't eat of it. We were not made to be robots. We were made to listen. We were made to obey the Lord. We were made to follow after what the Lord teaches us. You see, Adam did not calculate death. He did not understand death. Never seen death. Didn't know what it was. He didn't understand the consequences. When the Lord says, thou shalt surely die. And when he ate of that fruit, immediately upon eating that fruit, two things happened. Actually, three things. First of all, spiritually, he died. Immediately, spiritually, he died. And that's why it says, for we are all sinners in need of a Savior. But then he started dying physically. And he did die physically. But you know, one of the things that you find that you cannot forget about is that it says as soon as he ate of that fruit, it says their eyes were opened and they stood before the Lord in shame. And we have been chasing that shame for centuries. Ever since then, we've been chasing that shame, living in that shame. So you're asking, why in the world is there evil in the world? Why is there suffering in the world? It is because the shame of man that goes all the way back into the garden. The Scripture says here that God knows you. He knows me. And before we were ever created, He knew what was going to happen. And as a result, as I've stated, is that we've all sinned now. We've all come short of the glory of God. But you know what? God knew that this was going to happen. God knew that was going to happen. And before it ever happened, before the foundations of the world, and we're talking about His omniscience of knowing. Because of His omniscience of knowing does not mean He was going to change what was going to happen. He allowed it to happen because why? Man, He has given a will. Man can follow His will. The desires of His heart He can follow. But God, who is rich in His mercy and in His grace, knew that there had to be a way of man for salvation. And in order for a man to be saved, it was going to require a sacrifice. The Scripture teaches, in fact, if you go back and you study it throughout the Old Testament, you will find is that there was a need for the shedding of blood, for being an atonement, for being a substitute for our death, or for the penalty of death, the penalty of sin, rather, which is death. And so in 1 Peter 1 and 20 says, who verily, talking about Jesus, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you. And what was that? It was the gift of God, which was Jesus Christ, was going to come. And it says this about Paul writing to Timothy, says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So God, in His infinite wisdom, in His infinite knowledge about all of mankind, about what was going to happen, He saw what man was going to do. Did he make man perfect? Yes, he did. Did he make man after his own image? Yes, he did. But man chose to sin. Man chose to sin. But praise God, he sent Jesus to die on the cross of Calvary that all men might be saved. We find here also that as a child of God, there are going to be times that we sin, that we fail. And I praise God that the Scripture says in 1 John 1 and 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the Lord provided a way. He knew that there was going to be a need of restoration to a child of God who has walked away, who has sinned, who has failed in their daily living, if you will. And praise God, He offers that to us. You see, this was all part of God's plan to provide for man in His omniscience. Verse 2 goes on to say this, Thou knowest my downsetting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. You know, I have trouble remembering things I did 2 weeks ago. But the Lord doesn't forget anything I've done 2 weeks ago. And in fact, when we look and we start to study the depths of this, what is being said here by David the psalmist, Thou knowest with linear continuance. I'll get the word out in a minute. Linear. Now, why is this important? Linear continuity. Linear continuity. Why is that so important? Because you see, the Lord is not out here just some wayward, distant God that He comes and shows up every so often and sees what you're doing. He knows us. And that's what David is saying here. He knows me from my downsitting and my uprising. This linear continuity tells us when I arise to work and I retire to rest is that He understands, He comprehends my thoughts far off. Not only does He know about my thoughts that I had yesterday, but He knows my thoughts of what it's going to be in the future as well. He knows me. Though He be in heaven and we're on earth, He's not in the dark regarding a single thought, motive, or act of any person, saved or unsaved. He knows us completely, thoroughly. Remember what I said? A lot of people like to put God in a box. You know why? It's because they don't want Him to know about their thoughts. They don't want Him to know about the actions. But the closer that you draw to the Lord, the more you will desire for Him to know you. Now, He already knows you, but the point is, maybe I ought to say it in the reverse. The more you draw closer to Him is the more you'll start to know Him. He already knows you. But it's a matter of knowing Him and not being afraid of Him. Now, we do fear Him, as Scripture says. We do revere Him. But not being afraid of Him that He's out to get us. But everything He does with us and for us is always going to be to our benefit. Always going to be to our benefit. Now, again, chastisement is to our benefit. Blessing is to our benefit. Both of those go hand in hand in our relationship with the Lord. In fact, the psalmist there wrote in Psalm 94 and 11, The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Jeremiah writes, Jeremiah 23, Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord? And not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? You know, when Jesus was here on this earth walking some 2,000 years ago, how many people came and, as Scripture says, and they thought among themselves. They thought among themselves, and what did Jesus do? He said, well, let me tell you what you're thinking. Let me tell you what you need to do. Because He did what? He knew their thoughts. Because of His omniscience. Verse 3 and 4 of our text again says, Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Now that's a frightful thought, isn't it, at times? You know everything about what I'm thinking. And you know, the closer we get to the Lord, though, is that we ought to start purging the things in our hearts. You know, one of the things that in my personal life, when I sit down to study and for a message and to prepare for a message, you know one of the things I have to do to start off with? I have to get in prayer. And if one of the first things I have to pray about is get me out of the way. Get all my conceived and perceived thoughts about this passage of Scripture, get them all the way. And that doesn't mean that I've forgotten about everything He's taught me. But what it means is, I need clear thought. I need clear understanding of His Word. How am I going to get that if I am bombarded with the world? If I am bombarded with me? If I'm bombarded with all my own thoughts? How am I ever going to see what God's Word has to say to me? You have to approach the Scriptures the same way. You've got to get you out of the way. Your mind has to become open so that the Lord can speak to you. He knows you. He knows you. He knows all about you because of His omniscience. And so therefore, it's a matter of, I want to learn more of Him. And the only way I can do that is get me out of the way. He said, as we read here, it says, you know my steps. In fact, Job wrote this in Job 31 and 4. Doth not He see my ways and count all my steps? He counts every one of our steps. And what He's saying is, He knows me intimately. You know, if we look at the lives of David, Peter, and Judas, God knew in His omniscience that these men would have failures in their lives as a result of them exercising their free will. What did David do? He had an affair with Bathsheba. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. Judas, one of the apostles, betrayed Jesus. He knew that all of this was going to happen before it ever happened. Yet, He greatly loved each one of them. Just the same as He loves each and every one of us. Verses 5 and 6 of our text is, Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. You know, one of the things I look at is that in His omniscience, His hand upon me, His omnipresence also will, as we're fixing to talk about here in the next few verses. Sometimes, because of His omniscience about me, He really wants me to crawl underneath a rock. Probably the same could be said of you, because why? He knows me too well. He knows me too well. He knows my thoughts. He knows my actions. He knows what triggers I have in my own life that Satan can use to get my mind distracted from Him. He knows those things. Now, does He help me? Yes. Does He help guide and direct me? Does He help me become... And one of the things I find about His omniscience, if you really boil it all down to about the omniscience of God, why is it important to know of His omniscience? It's so that we learn about ourselves. That's why it's so important. Sometimes we fear His all-knowing because we're saying that I can't understand Him, but in reality, what He wants us to do is understand us. Because you see, if I start to understand us, myself, I start to realize my own frailties. I start to understand my weaknesses. I start to understand my strengths. It's all, always all about weaknesses. It's always also about strengths. Use the strengths that God has given us to help shore up our weaknesses individually. And then as a congregation, collectively, how we do use that. But you see, it's through His omniscience about us that we should embrace to help us to become more like Him. The Lord tells us in His Word, He says, be ye holy as I am holy. I'll tell you right now, being holy is a hard task. Can't do it on my own. Because you see, if I'm going to try to be holy, I'm going to try to do things that I think I'm doing that are right. When I seek to understand what holiness of the Lord is, through His omniscience, through His knowing about me, then I will start to be more like Him. And that is what He's talking about. David wrote here, such knowledge is too wonderful for me to comprehend, if you will. It is high, it's so exalted, I cannot attain to it, but it doesn't mean I'm going to stop pressing toward it. I want to know about Him. The omniscience of God is not an occasion for terror in our lives, but it should bring forth comfort. One of the things is, He saved me, yet He knew me. He saved me, yet He knew me. And that's really an amazing thing about the Lord's love for us. And how wonderful it is. God knew David. David let him down tremendously. God had such great things planned for David, and He let him down. But God knew something about David's faith that David could not see and that we could not see. And it says the same thing about our faith. He could see David's heart, and beneath the faith that failed. And I want you to hear this. Beneath the faith that failed was a faith that never failed. Do you understand what I just said? because he knew David's heart. And if you're a child of God, because of his omniscience and his knowing you through and through, there may be times that your faith fails. But God sees that there is a faith that will never fail, and that is because you are a child of God. God has given us faith. And when we exercise that faith that He has given us in His Son, Jesus Christ, unto salvation, that faith will never fail because we are eternally secured. Now, our faith may fail God at times, but it will never fail because it is of God. Does that make sense? It helps me to understand about His omniscience and what He can see and know about me as an individual and know that I am a sinner saved by grace. The next few verses, we're going to talk about the omnipresence. So we talked about the omniscience. Then we're going to talk about the omnipresence of God. In verse 7 of our text, again, it says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" So it starts here by talking about that David. He says, where might I go? Where might I flee from the presence of the Holy Spirit and of His omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent God? Is there any place that I can hide? And the answer is no. The answer is no, there's no place I can hide. In fact, Amos wrote this, Amos 9:2. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 23:24, Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Saith the Lord. Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? And if you're a lost individual, there's no place you can hide either. Because the Lord also tells us in His Word, in Luke 19:10, the Lord came to seek and to save that which is lost. So even if you're running away, the Lord is still going to seek after you to invite you to come to trust in His Son Jesus. Now, you still have a free will. You still have the option to tell God, I do not want your salvation. You have that option. And if you die in that unbelief and saying, I do not want the salvation, I do not want to embrace you as Savior, I do not want anything to do with you, God, and in fact, don't even hold me accountable when I die because of this reason, I didn't want anything to do with your Son Jesus. The Scripture says this, my friends. It says, every knee shall bow, unbeliever and believer. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then there will be the judgment. There will be a judgment for the saved, and there will be a judgment for the lost. We find from Scripture is that there's nowhere you can hide. In fact, it goes on to say, verse 8, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, or Sheol, if you will, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uppermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. And one of the things is that oftentimes we look at God and say, but I don't want you always present with me. What do you got to hide? What do you have to fear? Why is it you don't want God's presence? Well, because I'm maybe doing some things I really don't want God to really know about what I'm doing. One thing that you forget is this, and it's about especially about the omnipresence. Isn't it something, so I'll say it this way, isn't it something that when it comes to talking about eternal life, we want to glom onto and hold onto the truths of God's Word that says, as a child of God, the Holy Spirit lives within us. He has washed us. He has cleansed us. He's made us alive. Amen? We ought to hold on to that, right? But you know, when my flesh wants to do something, I want you just to put blinders on and keep those on, Holy Spirit, because I don't want you to know where I'm going, what I'm saying, what I'm going to do, what I'm going to be embracing. But the Lord says, everywhere you go, because you're my child, I go with you. Everywhere you go, I go with you. That's why I say a lot of people like to put God in a box. So they can close the lid so hopefully God won't see them when they do what they do. You see, when we get away from that thought, when we get away from living after the flesh, when we start to look back, as a fact is that God directs our steps. God is with us. And you know what? I want Him with me. I'm going to tell you right now, my friends, even when I fail, I want God with me. I want Him there. I want Him to be able to say and convict me in my heart, you know, Ryan, you have sinned. You've done something that's egregious to me. You've broken my heart. But he stands there also, waiting to hear this. I agree with you, God. I've sinned against you. My heart is broken too, because I know it broke your heart. Help me not to commit that sin again. See, that's what the psalmist David said in the 51st Psalm when he had the affair with Bathsheba and Nathan came to see him. He came to see him and he told him the story about the man, the rich man that took the poor man's little lamb and killed it, offered it to food of a visitor that came in. And when Nathan said to David, because David says, you tell me who that man is and I'm going to deal with that man. I'm going to bring justice. And Nathan said, you're the man. You're the man. And we know that it drove David to his knees. Though he thought in his own mind and heart he'd gotten away with something for 9 months. But he was driven to his knees. And as a result, he penned the 51st Psalm. Against Thee, O God. Against Thee have I sinned. And what he was saying is, Lord, restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation. Forgive me, I beg of you. But you know, we need to also look at another dimension. Oftentimes we look and we fear the omnipresence of God because of our flesh. But what David is writing here also is this. Look at verse 10 again. He said, even there, let's back on verse 9. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness from the light are both alike to thee. What David is saying here is that, first of all, he thanks the Lord that he's there to guide him with his hand. Again, we think about the omnipresence of God and son. We fear that side, but praise God, on the other side of that, he's there to lead us. He's there to guide us. He's there to walk with us. In fact, one of the things that, and again, even though that we fail, even though that there's going to be chastisement that's going to come, it's always going to be for our good. The Lord will never chastise us for something we never did, but He'll only deal with what you've done. Heard it once say, a man asked a preacher, should I ask forgiveness for the sins individually? Or should I just make up one big bucket and say, Lord, forgive me of all my sin? And so the preacher responded back and said, well, you committed those sins one at a time. You need to ask the Lord to forgive you one at a time. Because the Lord knew exactly what you did. One at a time. And the thing is, if we approach it as one big bucket, Lord, forgive me of all my sin, is that we never will get to the very depth of which sins are really causing us to go astray. But when we approach it as, Lord, forgive me of that sin that I did at this very moment, then you say, what sin did I do? How about the thoughts that come into our minds? The things that we think about. All too often we think about what gets out of our heart, out of our mind, out of our body, into our hands. What we do, what we say, what we do. The Word tells us in His Word, if a man looks upon a woman and lusts after her, talking about a married man lusting after another woman, he committeth adultery already. In other words, it's what's in the seat of your heart. The seat of your heart. That he's looking at, because we need to look at, it's not what, you know, as the Scripture tells us, it's not what we put into the mouth that messes us up. It's what starts in the heart and comes out of the mouth that messes us up. Brother John talked about it in the devotional this morning about the tongue. It's that thing that sits behind those teeth. It's that thing that sits there and it says all these things, but even though the things are not said, it's still the Lord is dealing with us. That's why it's important for us to not be afraid of His omnipresence, but to embrace it because of the fact He is there to work with us. He's there to work with us. And we see in our text, as we continue reading on down in our text, it says in verse 13, for Thou hast possessed my reins, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. One of the things that we need to understand in this text, in fact, let's read on down to verse 16. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. What we find here is what David is saying, is that from my very part start, if you will, in conception, in my mother's womb, Thou knew me before it ever happened. Thou knew me. Thou made me wonderful. Notice what he also said. All of my members are written. All of my members of my body are written down. The Scriptures tell us this, is that before the body was ever formed, as David, God saw him as a person. Before he was ever formed in his mother's womb, he was a person as he was being formed in the womb. Even before the members of his body were formed, he was a person. The personhood is declared to take place at the very moment of conception. Now, this is very important in our day. You've seen the news. You've seen what's going on that has gone on in New York. You've seen what's going on out in Virginia. How that they are now allowing for infanticide, meaning that a child can be aborted from conception all the way to where that child is in the birth canal. And if that child comes out of the birth canal, that child can still be killed. God says that He knew us, and I will tell you, is that that child that is in that mother's womb is not the mother's body. It is not the mother's body. It is the baby's body. That child is not just some attachment. That child is not, and I don't even use the word fetus. That child is a baby. That child is a human being at the very moment of conception. David is saying here, is that my God knew me before I was even formed, before I was even started in my mother's womb. But then, when I started in my mother's womb, it says that even as the body started to take shape, and in fact, one of the things is that Ecclesiastes says this, in Ecclesiastes 11:5, as thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her this that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. Our bones take on the sinew. It takes on the flesh. And in fact, Job writes this in Job 10, verse 11 and 12, thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh, and hast fenced me with bones and sinews. Thou hast granted me life and favor, and Thy visitation hath preserved my spirit. I was reading after one, I'll call him a liberal minister, and it was his persuasion was that the Bible has nothing to say about abortion, and that an individual can make their own decision to do as they please about that baby in the womb. I will tell you, my Bible speaks something different than that. My Bible teaches us that we were wonderfully made. And to say that the Bible says nothing about it, you're just patently wrong. Our society is wrong. Our society is when we have taken, and I will tell you, there may be times that a child has to be taken before it's time. And so we use the word abortion. You say, well, why would a child ever need to be taken? Younger years of my life, I worked with a guy, his wife got pregnant. She had what's called an ectopic pregnancy. In other words, that baby was growing outside the uterine wall. If that had gone any further, she would have died. That child had to be taken. Because it really was a life and death situation. It would have never grown outside the womb. It would never have done that, so it had to be taken. There have been times that children have had to be taken early. It could be that the mother's life was impending, and if that child wasn't taken, that the mother could have died. But there's also been times that maybe because of the mother's life, an early inducement of labor. But my friends, I want to tell you this. In every one of those cases, what it used to be is that they would spend 100% effort on the mother's life, and they would spend 100% effort on the child's life to do everything they could to save both, because both lives were important. Both lives are important to God. Today, we have made that mutually exclusive. We've said, well, if the mother's life, get rid of the child's life. And what we've done is that because we've tried to say that baby is not a baby until it's born, and that's why we use these terms of fetus. That baby is not a baby until it's born is because we want to be able to do anything we want to that baby until it is born. Let me tell you, my friends, about the slippery slope. If you go there and you look at the law that was just passed there in New York, signed by the governor, if you look at that legislation and what it reads, it used to say that a baby could be aborted because of the mother's life. They changed it to say this: a baby can be aborted due to the mother's health. There is a big difference in those two terms. Life means you're going to perish. Health means I just don't want it. I just don't want it. It's an inconvenience for me. Mentally, I'm not ready. They never talk about adoption. They never talk about helping the individual. It's just, I don't want it. I want to go back to my sinful ways. I want to go back to my pleasures. But I don't want this child messing with me. And then we have this question. God, why do we not have cures for cancer? God, why do we not have this? Why do we not have that? And God turns and says, well, I was giving you everything you needed, but you killed off everyone that was going to rise up to be able to handle it. And 54 million children that have died over how many years? You see, my friends, you may not like what I'm saying, but I'm just telling you, if you don't like what I'm saying, it's not from me. It's from God's Word. David wrote it down. Blame him. But really, if you want to blame anyone, blame the Holy Spirit, because He declared it to David. This is God's Word. Every child is precious. And that's what David said. He said there, for Thou hast possessed my reins, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. I'm going to add one more thing for there. I think it's important. There's a lot of kids hurting today. A lot of kids being bullied in our society. What do I mean by that? Socially, they're being bullied. Internet, whatever. Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, you name it, they're being bullied. Some children have never been exposed to the fact that they are wonderfully made in God's presence. Every parent ought to be opening this passage of Scripture and saying, God has wonderfully made you. You are important. I don't care what the naysayers say. I don't care what these people have to say. And the only reason they're doing what they say is that they're just trying to make themselves feel better. You are wonderfully made. God's image. He knew you. He knew you before you were ever conceived. You were ever formed. And think about this. Especially what Solomon wrote. He wrote about the fact is that first you started out, but you didn't have the skin. Now, Job brother wrote about it. You didn't have the skin. You didn't have the flesh. But it says God clothed you. Not only did He create you, but He clothed you in your mother's womb. He clothed you with the bones. He clothed you with the sinew, the muscles, and all the tendons and everything. And then He put flesh about you. He wonderfully made you in your mother's womb. And then when you came out, you were fully dressed, though you were naked. As Job says, naked came I into this world. Even though you had no clothing on, you came out in that precious being that God formed you. And He set in course He's got a divine plan for your life. A divine plan. But that divine plan is now that you need to know Jesus as your Savior. You need to know Him. As soon as you've trusted in Him, His plan for your life begins. Let's spend a few more minutes here speaking about the omnipotence now of God. We've looked at the omniscience, the omnipresence, and the omnipotence of God. Look at verse 17 of our text. In fact, let's read verse 16 and go on. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and I book all my members. And I talked about that earlier. We're written down. All of our members are written, which in continuous were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Now the omnipotence, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand when I awake. I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked. O God, depart from me therefore, ye bloody men. And in fact, there's a pause there. O God, he's talking about thou shalt slay the wicked. Then he says, depart from me therefore, ye bloody men. Not depart God, but depart them. What we find here in Scripture about the omnipotence of God is He's all-powerful. And what we find here in verses 17 and 18, He says, how precious, how full of grace are thy thoughts unto me. You and I do not understand the fullness of God, the power of God. But you know, I look at this about the Lord. He says, count the sands of the sea. Count the stars in the sky. Just to start to see how powerful I am. You know, as I was thinking about this text, about the omnipotence of God, David struggled trying to even understand a portion of it. Every individual that's written in Scripture struggled with trying to understand the omnipotence of God, the all-powerful. You and I have struggled with trying to understand the power of God. So I wrote down a summary of things that I thought might help us to understand the power of God, His omnipotence, just so we can start to get a little glimpse. And everything I'm going to tell you is from Scripture. First of all, we find in Scripture that God spoke this world into existence. He did not cause a big bang. He did not cause two meteorites to collide with one another. He just said, let there be. And spoke this world into existence. Then, on this planet Earth, after He separated the waters, and then we have dry land, He took of that dirt, He took of that dust of the ground, and He formed man and made man in His own image. Then it says that He blew life into man, and man became a living soul. He took dead clay, He took dead dirt, and He breathed life into it. That's why you can maybe get also a glimpse of when John the Baptist was there baptizing on the River Jordan. And he says, don't come down here for baptism thinking that you're somebody because you are the descendant of Abraham. God can even raise up these rocks, if you will, these stones, to become children of Abraham. In other words, God could take even stones and breathe into them and give them life. But He took man, He formed him, He gave it, made him a living soul. And then we find is that as you move on with the progression of man, is that the Lord says, I'm going to flood the earth. I'm going to destroy all living creatures on this land. But He told one man, you keep preaching. For 120 years, he preached. There's going to be a flood. God is going to judge. God says, build this ark. Put all these animals on there. He told them what to do. God brought the animals. They got on. Brought all the provisions. Got on. 8 souls got on. And then it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And what happened to that ark? It raised up out of that water. Raised up out of that water and sustained them for a period of time. All the food they needed, all the shelter they needed, and then it rested again. Then when you go on through time, you'll find is that the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you'll find that Jacob had the 12 sons. There was a famine that went out through all of Egypt and that surrounding area. 75 souls went down into Egypt. 75 souls went down into Egypt. They spent some 400 years there in Egypt. And what came out was around 2 million souls. They came out and they ended up plundering Egypt, not having to fire one shot. And as a result, they came out, and what did they see? One of the first things they saw coming out of Egypt was that God says, Moses, put thy staff out. He put the staff out, the wind blew, and it says, and the Red Sea was parted, and it was dry land. That 2 million people or so walked across dry land, got to the other side. A nation was birthed. These ungrateful Israelites had to wander for 40 years. Went around for 40 years, but God provided them all the food they needed, all the water they needed for 40 years. And then He provided the land that He had promised Abraham to his descendants. Nation after nation, as they went in and started to take the land, nation after nation that stood against Israel, God moved out. Many times without Israel having to fire one shot. When I say a shot, an arrow, sling, whatever. Think about with Gideon. Gideon's got the Amorites down there, or Amalekites rather. They're down there, and they're more. It says there were innumerable. Gideon had 300 men. Gideon was told to stand around on the top of the banks of the cliffs, stand up there and just watch. And God did what? He discomfited them. Soldier upon soldier that was down in that valley turned to one another. Because God discomfited them. They thought the enemy was among them. They started killing each other in the midst of night. But then we saw that by God's omnipotence, and we're talking about Him being all-powerful, He then brought forth His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. Something that had never happened, something that will never happen again. A virgin bears a child. He grew up. His name was called Jesus. Started His church. Commissioned her to go forward and spread the gospel. And He stated that He alone can make this statement. The gates of hell shall not stand against my church. You or I could never say that. We could be crushed in a moment by the government, by evil forces, by anyone. We could be crushed. But God says, Jesus said, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. Then He died on the cross. But He did something that no man has ever done before. He arose from the grave. And that is from the power of God to raise a man who has died. And now He's ascended back to the Father and sits at the Father's right hand. But I will tell you that soon, very soon, the Lord is going to break forth in those clouds. We are going to hear the sound of the trumpet, and Jesus is going to come back and rule and reign for 1,000 years on this earth. And then He is going to judge both the believer and the unbeliever. And then what is He going to do? You know, we fear nuclear war. We fear all the catastrophes you could ever have. I will tell you right now, I don't care if there's a nuclear war or not. And I do care about it, but let me just say it this way. I don't care if there is one or not, we'll never destroy this earth. You'll never destroy it. You know why? Because it's going to be God that's going to destroy it. He's going to destroy it. He says, I'm going to burn this earth up. He won't flood it again, He's going to burn it up. This earth and the heaven that's around it, I'm going to burn it up, and it's going to be gone. But then He says, as it was in the beginning, where He created the earth, John says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That is our omnipotent God. Our omnipotent God, all-powerful. You see, instead of worrying about His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, what we ought to be doing is embracing it for who He is. Because the more that we embrace it, the more that we develop a relationship with Him, the more that we embrace Him, then we start to understand what Paul was writing about in Romans 1 and 16. Where He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You see, there's one thing that God is powerless to do. You know, I heard this question asked about the omnipotence of God. Could there ever be a moment in time that God could ever make a rock so big He could not lift? Well, first of all, God does not do ridiculous things. Okay? So that's the answer of that. But I want to tell you something, that there's one thing that God cannot do. God cannot save an unwilling heart. He cannot save an unwilling heart. So if you ever ask, is there a rock that God cannot move? I will say this, there's one rock, and that's your heart. God cannot change an unwilling heart. He's done everything. He's all-knowing. He knew you. You were formed in your mother's womb. He knew you were going to be formed a sinner by birth, by nature. But He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross that you and I might be saved. For the wages of sin is death, the Scripture says. But the gift of life is eternal. Eternal life is the gift of God for all who will believe. But He cannot break your heart. He cannot change your heart unless you are willing to let Him do so. He can change your life. And now I say He can change your heart. Yes, He can change your heart. But it starts with the changing of the will. I choose to trust in Jesus. I agree with Him. I'm a sinner. I agree that I need to repent. I agree that I've been going on my own way. I've agreed that I've tried to put God in a box, but it hasn't worked for me. I agree that in that repentance, I need to turn, and I agree with Him. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And I agree that He is the only one who can save me. And I agree that the faith that He has given me, if I place it in His Son Jesus, I will be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when I exercise the faith that God has given me, and I give my will to that faith and to Him, He will save everyone. For whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God cannot move and break the rock that is your will. He will not. You have to allow Him. You have to surrender your heart. And if you haven't done so, we invite you to do that today. Let us stand as our musicians come for a hymn of invitation. Father in heaven, as we come to the close of this study this morning, as we've looked at, and we've only just scratched the surface of who You are, Your omniscience, Your presence, and Your power. But Lord, I pray through all of this that we have seen You, and that our desire to learn more of You has grown. Because You said, I will take Your hand, I will lead you, I'll guide you. But it starts with us giving our hearts, our lives unto You. And if there's one here who's never trusted Your Son as Savior, and they have that understanding, we pray that they will come to You today before it's everlasting too late. Maybe there's other decisions that need to be made here this morning. As You lead, may we follow. For it is in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen.